Well, I'm thrilled this morning to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to the book of Daniel. We begin a series, 11-week series from the book of Daniel this morning, and we find ourselves in Daniel chapter 1. But I'm actually going to read, as we begin, one verse out of a psalm. It's a psalm that talks about people who find themselves in Babylon, the time of the Babylonian captivity. And there's a particular question that is asked that the book of Daniel answers. I'll ask you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Psalm 137, verse 4 says, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we study this book to see the answer to that question. Help us to see Christ more clearly. Help us to abandon ourselves to you. Convince us that our biggest problem is our desire to be you instead of trust you. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I hit the ball with a fungo bat, and at the height of its arc, it seemed like everything went in slow motion. I was practicing my 11 to 12-year-old baseball team. We've got a couple of guys on the team who haven't really played before. We've been working on them catching fly balls. And a fungo bat is a special bat to be able to hit fly balls. And this one was a towering shot. And I was trying to hit it near him so he wouldn't have to go far for it. And as it got to the height, everything seemed to slow up. And in my head, I was having a conversation with myself. I said, "Man, that's good. That ball's right at him." And then as it started to descend, I said, "Oh, man, that ball is right at him. He's going to catch it. But what if he doesn't?" And I watched with a sense of utter helplessness as he looked up, stuck his glove in the air, and about a 200-foot pop-up hit him right square between the eyes. The worst sound I had ever heard. And all I could think was, I felt so helpless. I was helpless. It was completely out of my control. I looked and I saw what was about to happen. And there was nothing I could do about it. It was the last thing that I ever wanted to happen, and it was happening. Now, the good news is, he did get rushed to the ER, but he's fine. He just has a nice little horseshoe-shaped C marks on his forehead. Our lives are full of those moments. Those moments where the last thing that we would want to happen, we're watching it happen. And there's nothing we can do about it. You think about that on a sense of a national scale. I have some friends in the Boston area, and I remember how eerie it was to see that they were taking pictures outside of their homes, and there were literally SWAT teams on the roofs of all their neighbors' houses. They go to bed one day. They wake up the next day. One of the most significant events in their community is bombed. And now there are SWAT teams everywhere. And they had to be thinking, I never thought this would happen. But not only national events, there are plenty of those personal moments as well. As we gather here this morning, there's somebody in this room and somebody you dearly love and committed yourself to walked away from you. And no matter how much you pled, you were watching the last thing you wanted to happen, happen. Many of you know the pain of having someone turn their back on you. This is also a daily reality. We've got a big week coming up, and you get sick. The last thing you wanted to happen that week, you wanted to be at these things. Your spouse, your children don't show appreciation for what you do. Life is full of moments where you watch happen the very last thing that you would want to happen. And the tendency is to look around and ask, how did I get here? This is not the way I planned it out. I didn't see myself at 50 losing my job. It's the last thing I would want to happen. How did I get here? Daniel and his friends were in the last place in the world that they would have wanted to be. They're not in Jerusalem. They're in Babylon. And they've been taken there against their will. And the question of Psalm 137, verse 4, is their question. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? The first seven verses of Daniel chapter 1 calls for us to see the invisible hand, to see what is going on behind what is going on. Look with me at verse 1 of Daniel chapter 1. The first verse provides a straightforward statement of the historical context. This is the type of statement that you would find summarizing it in the newspaper. This is the historical scene. In the third year of the reign, or the kingdom of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came and Jerusalem and besieged it, invaded it. This was 605 BC. The city of Jerusalem fell to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar took it over. It would fall in stages to a greater degree. Second stage would be 597 BC. The next stage would be 587 BC. Jerusalem falls. The city is besieged. It's invaded. It's invaded by another army that worships foreign gods. And they come in and they destroy the temple. And they take people and take them out of Jerusalem and send them to Babylon. They are deported. And they do it all in the name of Babylonian gods. 19 times in this first chapter, it talks about kings or kingdoms. This is a battle raging. A battle between Babylon and Jerusalem, between King Nebuchadnezzar and the king behind the people in Jerusalem. It's a battle of kingdoms. Jehoiakim was Josiah's son. He was a good king, but Jehoiakim was a wicked ruler. In fact, we find out in the Bible that he burned Jeremiah's scroll in Jeremiah 36, 20 through 26. He is described in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 5, that this was a king who did evil in the sight of the Lord. Jehoiakim, a wicked king, his city taken captive by the Babylonians, by Nebuchadnezzar. But what is important for us to see here is after the statement of the historical context, the newspaper type story, there's verse 2. And verse 2 tells us that verse 1 is not telling us all there is to know. Verse 2 says this, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." Oh, Nebuchadnezzar took over the city? Yes. Because the Lord gave Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. See, there's not just the historical context, the events that we see. There's something going on behind that. Verse 2 is the theological explanation for why the historical events happened. It is by outward appearance that the forces of evil are winning. And yet there is the reminder that this is what God is unfolding. Verse 2, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar." Immediately, you think about the Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel, building the tower, the sky, the pride, to make a name for ourselves. And we see that the spirit of Babel that took place in Shinar is still at work in this Babylonian empire. Takes the city, takes vessels of the house of God, objects from the temple, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Nebuchadnezzar goes in and he takes the Babylonian army. And he takes over the city. He destroys the temple, but he takes objects of worship out of the temple and he takes them to his temples, to his gods. And he takes those objects of worship and he places them in the presence of his gods. Why? That's what's going on here. He is declaring the victory of his gods over the God of Jerusalem. But what Nebuchadnezzar doesn't know is that the Lord delivered Jehoiakim into his hand. That the Lord allowed the vessels to be taken to Babylon. That this is the unfolding of what God is doing. And it is a battle between Jerusalem and Babylon. It is a battle between the God, and that's the way it's going to refer to God as we move through Daniel 1. The article's there, the God and the gods of Babylon. It is a battle between the king of Babylon and the king. It is a battle of kingdoms. And though it may appear in an instant as those vessels from the temple in Jerusalem are sitting in the temples in Babylon, as though it is a declaration of victory, our gods are supreme, that's not what is going on at all. There is an invisible hand behind the hands that seem to be acting. That's why every circumstance in your life and my life is a spiritual battle. Every one of them. What will you see? Will you just see what a newspaper reporter would report? Will you draw your conclusions just based on the hands that you see at work? Or do you believe that there is a sovereign God whose invisible hand is unfolding history? It's not just about the big moments. That's about when you have things going on that week and you get sick. That's about when somebody turns their back on you. That's about you're 50 and you lose your job. How will you evaluate it? Will you draw the same conclusion that someone who does not acknowledge the God would draw? Or do you believe that God is at work? Look at verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family, literally, both of the seed of the kingdom and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, or another name for the Babylonians. You get the plan. The plan is to take the best and the brightest from Jerusalem and to retrain them, to re-educate them, to train them in the ways of Babylon, to have them absorb the Babylonian culture, to have those whom we've taken and turn them into Babylonians, no matter where they were born. The idea is, let's teach them, let's train them, let's show them the ways of Babylon, that they would fade into the culture, that they would be conformed into its image, that they would become, in loyalty and worldview, Babylonians. Verse 5. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Let's take the best and brightest from Jerusalem. Let's enroll them at the University of Babylon. And at the end of their days, we'll have work for them to do now that they have absorbed the Babylonian culture. And in fact, let's feed them the best food. Let's give them wine from the king's table. Let's let them know the opportunity that is before them. Let them know the comforts of Babylon, so that they will enjoy what it means to trust in the security of the Babylonian Empire. Now, let me pause here and say that a lot of times what we do with the biblical narrative is shameful. I'll never forget the children's musical we were having, and it was on Daniel. And it got to this point, and it said that Daniel made good food choices. And we need to make good food choices too. And flashed up the food pyramid. Don't eat junk food and chips. If you treat the Bible like that, you might as well throw your Bible away and get you a little Bo Peep book. Because that's a little Bo Peep theology. Little Bo Peep lost his sheep. What have you lost that you need to find? Absurd. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is it's teaching something to us about the God and his battle against the so-called gods. It's ushering us into the reality of the kingdom. It's telling us that Daniel and his friends are being placed here, that they might be absorbed into the culture, that they might forget about the God and embrace the comfort of what it means to be a part of this kingdom. They're enrolled at the University of Babylon as a strategy to isolate and indoctrinate them. And by the way, that strategy is alive and well get these foolish sort of backwood kids who grew up in church to come to university so we can sort of peel back the curtain and teach them what the world is really like. How do we respond to that? Look at verses 6 and 7. Among these were Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar. Hanani he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. They are giving them new names, hoping that these new names will mark a new identity. Forget about where you were. You're here now. You eat at the king's table. You're learning the ways of Babylon. Here is your new identity, your new name. You see, the change that here is most significant has to do with the big picture of the battle. The God of Jerusalem, is called El, as in Elohim, or Yahweh. The names that they have, Daniel, Hananiah, or Yah, Mishael, Azariah, or Yah, they are named in a way that the God whom they are to serve is incorporated in their name. They are given new names because the gods of Babylon were Bel and Nabu and Aku. So we have Belshazzar. We have Shadrach. We have Meshach, Aku, those names. We have Abednego for Nabu. We have they're renamed, and what's incorporated into their names are the gods of Babylon. This is the new identity they are to have. They are to enjoy Babylon. They are to fit into it, and they are to bow before the gods of Babylon. Now understand this. Daniel and his friends are in the very last place they would have ever wanted to be. Don't miss that. You wake up one morning in Jerusalem and terrorists invade. They begin a pathway of destruction through everything that you have known and through things that you have held dear. There are dead bodies in the streets. And then the terrorists take you, ship you off to a new land, and call you by new names of foreign gods. But here's the question. How did they get there? You might say, by the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. The wicked rebel has come in and he's done this thing. And the answer to that is, yes, sort of. You see, what the text tells us is that they are there in the last place they would ever wanted to be by the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar, but there is an individual sovereign hand above it all, and that they are there by the invisible hand of the God, the King of the universe. See, Nebuchadnezzar's hands could not act except for what it says in verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. So are they there by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar? Are they there by the hand of God? Yes. And this is true of every millennium, every century, every decade, every year, every day, every hour, every minute. Jesus, was he on the cross by the hands of wicked men? Yes. Acts 2:23 says they are lawless men who put him there. Lawless men drove spikes through his hands. Lawless men pressed a crown of thorns upon his bleeding brow. Or was he there according to the plan of God? Acts 2:23, who says he was there by the hands of lawless men, says he was there by the foreordination of God. Was Jesus on the cross by the hands of lawless men, or was he on the cross by the hand of God? Yes. Yes. There is an invisible sovereign hand that has absolute rule and authority in the universe. Let me ask you an important question. Where does God have you that you never planned to be? And what are you doing there? Where does God have you? See, the answer to the idea that there is more going on than the historical facts of the circumstance is not just true for Daniel. It's not just true in the case of Jesus. It's true for every moment of your life as well. God hasn't fallen asleep, and you're trying to wake him up so he can get you out of this. The invisible hand of God has brought you to that moment and that place. What do you do when you're there? Look with me at verses 8 through 16. See, we're not only called to see the invisible hand, we're called to embrace the visible task. Look with me at verse 8. But Daniel resolved, or the idea is he purposed, that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Now, we don't know exactly what Daniel was worried about here. Perhaps he was worried about involuntarily violating some dietary laws. Perhaps he was worried that the food had been offered to idols and it would be perceived as an endorsement of those idols. Or perhaps he just simply knew the danger of high living. Perhaps he simply knew how easy it could be to grow accustomed to the food from the king's table and the wine from the king's stash. Whatever it is, he believed that if he proceeded, he would defile himself. And he resolved, he purposed not to do it. But we also see that as he does it, he is very respectful. He's not haughty about it. He proceeds with a bit of humility. He asks the question. Not that he was going to do it with another answer, but he wanted to recognize the authorities around him. He viewed doing it as the door to compromise, and he resolved not to do it. Now, here's what I want us to get. He does not pout. He does not whine. He does not rage. He does not complain. He does not vent. He does not move ahead with self-pity. He's taken by terrorists who destroy where he's from, plant him in a foreign land, and give him the names of pagan gods. Here's what I think that we do every time there's a bump in the road that we don't want to be there. Oh, man, this messes everything up. I wish I weren't going through this so I could really focus on serving God. But he's there by the hand of God. He doesn't whine, he resolves. He doesn't complain, he purposes. He purposes to serve the invisible hands, even in the midst of the mistreatment of the hands that he sees. He resolves to honor God and to serve him as king, even when he finds himself in the kingdom of Babylon. He sees his invisible hand, but note this, he embraces the visible task. He doesn't sit over in a corner and say, I don't want to be here, I didn't plan to be here, I'm not doing anything, leave me alone, I'll just rot and die because I'm here. No, he embraces the visible task. He puts his energy on how he responds to God's control. If God has allowed me to be in Babylon, how do I respond in a way that honors him? There is a sense in which your usefulness in the kingdom is bound up in whether circumstance by circumstance you resolve to serve and trust God rather than rage because you cannot be God. Do you see that? There is nobody in this room whose greatest problem is a circumstance. Nobody. Our greatest daily problem is that we want to be God. We want to write the story instead of living his story. And he tells us that he writes a story we would never have written. Trust him. Being in Babylon was the ministry God had given Daniel and his friends. Oh, I wish I could get out of this pagan society and this pagan land so I could focus on God and be used of him. I wish I could get out of here so I could have a ministry. Babylon was the ministry. It's the last place he ever wanted to be. And God says, that's your ministry. Why do we so often separate our ministry from our difficulty? We are a people who look to the cross, the ministry of Christ for us, the very sinless Son of God, bleeding and dying, dead and buried, but raised. 1 Peter says that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. It says, but he handed himself over to the God who does justly. How can we separate our difficulty from our ministry? Where in the Bible does ministry involve a cushy sofa and air conditioning and no problems? We must start seeing our difficulty as the visible task to honor the God who is behind it all. Look at verses 9 and 10. And God, and most literally here, there's the article here, and the God gave Daniel favor, our hesed, our steadfast love. And the God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has signed your food and your drink. Why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths of your own age, so you would endanger my head with the king? Listen, if I do not feed you what he told me to feed you, and you are scrawny, my head's going to go. Verse 11, then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, Azariah, test your servants for 10 days. 10 is a number of completion. Test your servants for 10 days, let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. See, it's obvious here that Daniel was acting with faith in God. He wasn't raging about his circumstances. He was looking at the visible task and saying, how do I serve God? And he trusts God. He has confidence in God. Verse 14. So he listened to him in this matter and tested them for 10 days. In Philippians 1:12, the Apostle Paul is in prison. And you know what he says? I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. That can be true in any situation if we embrace the visible task to the glory of the sovereign God. Every one of them. Every circumstance you say, I would never have wanted that to happen. You embrace the visible task to the glory of the sovereign God, believing that he has purpose in it. Then it can turn out for the advance of the gospel. Verse 15 to 16. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance. And get this. Fatter in flesh. You've never rejoiced at being fatter in the flesh, have you? They are. That's what's going on. Look, we're fat. Praise God. Fatter in the flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. This is a victory in spiritual war. This is God saying, yeah, I may have allowed this to happen for a season, but the God is reigning over the little g gods in Babylon. This is a victory in spiritual battle. Daniel and his friends are singing the Lord's song in a foreign land. That's what they're doing. God, we believe that you have purpose in this. We serve you. They're singing his song. Are you? Are you? 1 Peter 1:1 says that the Christian is an exile in a foreign land. Philippians 3:20 says that the Christian lives here but has citizenship in heaven. I wonder if people look around and say, man, that person sings the Lord's song. Or I wonder if we're all just miserable for Jesus. But one day there will be streets of gold. We have to live in this pathetic world right now, and there's no purpose in all the pain that I feel, and I wish I didn't have to go through this. I wish I had a ministry. Some of us aren't singing the Lord's song in a foreign land. We're complaining that the Lord has put us in a foreign land. We are not embracing the visible task. But I want you to see in the last set of verses, in verses 17 through 21, if you do, you experience the faithful God. Look at verse 17. As for these four youths, the God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So God gives Daniel a supernatural blessing here to have understanding in visions and dreams. But what I want you to see here is that they benefited from their Babylonian education. That's what they said they were going to do, give them learning, skill, and literature and wisdom. And it says here that they have it. They benefited from their Babylonian education. Why? Because they were not neutral. As they were educated in Babylon, they had allegiance to the God. And when you have allegiance to the God, you can look around, even in a fallen world, and learn and not be absorbed, but to utilize what you learn for the glory of God. Christians ought not fear the world. We don't come into it neutral. We do everything we can to learn and use it all as an opportunity to glorify and honor God. But then God gives Daniel this extra measure of blessing. Now I want you to see, it seemed like a simple act of trust, didn't it? He's peeling away the terrorist activity. He's peeling away the fact he's been named after other gods. He's peeling away it all, and all of a sudden there's food offered to him. But what's on his mind is not, I can't believe that I'm here. What's on his mind is, how do I honor God here? I don't want to be defiled with that food. Let me embrace the visible task. Small act of obedience. Small. But you know what's going on? This was preparation for the fiery furnace. This was the preparation for the lion's den. Too often we want to be God on a daily basis, but then convince ourselves that in the big moments we'll trust God. If you're complaining about God in the daily moments, I can't believe he let this happen. I didn't want this to happen. I didn't want to get sick. I can't believe I lost my job. Why would he allow this? If you're doing that in the daily moments, you're trying to be God and control your universe, then don't dare think that you're going to get to the big moments and step off the throne. See, it's the daily rhythm of trusting God rather than trying to be him that fits us for the big moments. Look at verses 18 through 20. At the end of the time, that's the end of the 10 days, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Therefore, they stood before the king. You see, they've been humble. They've been obedient. They've cut through the fog of circumstance to serve God. And now they are seen as the best and the finest standing before the king. This is victory. This is victory in spiritual battle on a daily basis. This is service to God in the midst of being where you never want to be. Then look at verse 20. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better. Totally better. That number of completion. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Because they sung the Lord's song in a foreign land, they have an opportunity to serve him. That's amazing. If they would have raged against their circumstances and focused on that instead of him, they would not be standing in the presence of the king and having the pagan king say, "You are the finest." What the king is unwittingly saying is, "The God of Jerusalem is mighty." What a moment it had to be for them as they stood there. When Daniel is deported, he's probably about 20 years old. Verse 21 says, "And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." By the end of his time there, he's probably about 90 years old. Daniel devoted a lifetime of service in a pagan society. He developed a lifetime of ministry, of singing the Lord's song in a foreign land. Too often, we see our difficulties as reoccurring, isolated nightmares that have no purpose. That's why we rage about them. If God loves me, why would he allow this? And if we do that enough, it just keeps climbing down the ladder to where we're raging when our plans on a given day are messed up. When it doesn't go my way, when it doesn't unfold in the way I think it should, when I end up in the last place I ever wanted to be, it's just an isolated nightmare that has no purpose. When actually they are important and connected punctuation marks in the biography of God's faithful grace that he's writing in his story through us. It It's not that we would say, yeah, I wanted to be here. But when we're here, we say, how do I sing the Lord's song? And when we do, in the midst of the pain and the difficulty, realizing that we do not have control, but He does, then those very circumstances are transformed into exclamation marks of His faithful grace. In the midst of all of the situations and pains of life. In fact, it could be that the very things that you complain the most about and the things that you see as the problem are really the ministry that God has given you. Imagine that. God gives us a ministry in the midst of our pain to sing His song. And we say, I wish I could get through this so I could do some ministry. If you ignore the invisible hand and you begrudge and complain about the visible task, then you will be blind to the faithful God. But what if? What if you sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Then when you find yourself in that moment and you say, how did I get here? Yeah, there's lots of circumstantial factors and a lot of pain and a lot of people did certain things. But when you answer the question, how did I get here? The loudest answer is God. And if you live like that, how He reveals His faithfulness. I want to remind you of another circumstance where the God who is Spirit, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in the person of God the Son, stepped out of glory and took on human flesh and embraced a visible task. Born in a, placed in a feed trough with the smell of animal feces all around, mocked and ridiculed, ultimately spat upon and crucified. But He went to the cross for the joy set before Him, and He handed Himself over to God who does justly. And He is the ultimate testimony of the faithfulness of the God, the true and the living God. And He looks at us, and He doesn't say, take up your recliner and follow me. He says, take up your cross and follow me. I had a visible task, and so do you. Follow me, and you'll experience my faithfulness. Let's pray.